Turn with me, if you will, please, into Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and the first four verses. My message today is the next one in the series that I've started on Sundays in Colossians, and it follows on from a long series that I did in Revelation, and really it was the series in Revelation that has prompted these thoughts. But when I came to look for a suitable text, these first four verses of Colossians chapter 3 were very much put upon my mind. Let's just read them, first of all. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I've called this message, Things Which Are Above. How many more gatherings for fellowship in the gospel? It's great to get together year by year, and we in our own fellowships and gatherings week by week. How many more gatherings for fellowship in the gospel are there going to be? What about the days in which we live? Does it not seem, certainly seems to me, as though we're living in what Revelation calls Satan's little season before the end? Because I look and I see everything that I can see that needs to be completed is all but completed. I cannot see anything else that is remaining. For sure, the end is coming. This was the great lesson that we took from the book of Revelation, and I know how familiar it is to so many of you, was that the end is coming. The end of this created order. The end of this space-time universe in which we live. It's not going on forever. Yes, the scientists, the cosmologists will say, yes, the universe is coming to an end when the life cycle of stars and galaxies runs its evolutionary course from the Big Bang until it all collapses again in billions of years. No, not according to that. It's coming to an end when God decrees that all things are accomplished. All things that he has said must be accomplished. When all things are accomplished, it is going to end. This world that looks so firm, we're warned in the scripture about the things that look so solid, and yet in reality, how fleeting they are. So Paul, in these verses, encourages believers to set their affection on things above, not on the earth, not on the things of the earth. I was once told many years ago when I was talking about Christian things and the things of the gospel to somebody who didn't believe the gospel, that I was becoming too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. You might have heard that phrase. That is not the counsel of Scripture. The counsel of Scripture is set your affection on things above. What is your affection? What does he mean here by your set your holy covetousness? You know, there is a covetousness which is sin. Thou shalt not covet. There is a covetousness which is idolatry. But there's a holy covetousness. Coveting the presence of God. Coveting the righteousness of God. Coveting the eternity of God. Set your holy covetousness, your affection, on that sinless bliss. That perfect, endless communion with the living God, to which those who are his people from all eternity are destined. But who is it then that has any claim to this prospect of eternal glory? I think if you were to ask everybody, if they were being perfectly honest, they have a great sense of immortality, that this is not the sum total and the end of all things. And that when they die, they hope that they're going to something good, that their consciousness is going on to something good. But as we know, according to the scriptures, the vast majority of those who have some hope of going to something better or comfortable or not too bad beyond death, their hope is a completely false hope. Their hope is a groundless hope. It's based on nothing but shifting sand and not on the solid foundation of the rock, which is Christ. No, it's only those with what Peter calls like precious faith. Like precious faith as these Colossian believers have. In the first few verses of Colossians, in chapter 1, you see that Paul marks out what it was. Epaphras, their faithful minister, came to him when he was under house arrest in Rome and told him about these people that he'd been ministering to, these Colossians. And he was clearly overflowing with joy at the way that they were receiving the word from him. And he marks them out as those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Not faith up there, faith down here. Heart faith. They've got heart faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's turned their affections. It's turned their desires. It informs what they think and what they do and where they go and the voice that they hear. Their faith in Jesus Christ, which issues itself, because it's not just head knowledge, it issues itself in love to all the saints. Love to all the saints. Key mark of those who are true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact also that they walk around with a hope. They have a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. And if you look down in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul there says that the basis of the mystery is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those that are bound to the rock, which is Christ, by the anchor that keeps the soul, they are the ones who have a hope of eternal life. They are the ones who have the need, as Paul says here, to set their affection on things above, because that is their destiny. And they have the grounds, if they're in Christ, to have a solid basis for that hope which is set before them. Peter says to believers in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, be always ready. This is a mark of Christians. Be always ready to give a reason to anyone that asks you why you have this hope of eternal glory. It's something that we ought to have in our minds all the time. This is not going on forever. So this is why I ask, how many more of these gatherings? We ought to be waiting. We ought to be looking. We ought to be, as Don Fortner says, standing on the tiptoe of faith, looking for Christ to come again, because he's coming again. These things are going to end. He's going to wind up this creation. He's going to wind up in judgment this sinful creation, corrupted by Satan and all his demons. And he's going to bring in his kingdom. What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come. That's what he taught them to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. It's those who have a vital union with Christ who have this hope in them. A vital union. They have a vital, living union with Christ. Do you know, believer, if you know you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you meditated upon this? How united with Christ you are. The scriptures tell us that we were united with him before there was such a thing as time. Never mind this world in which before there was time, we were united with Christ in sovereign electing grace. In the love of God, we were foreknown. And being foreknown, we were predestinated. And being predestinated, we were called. Yes, I'm sure that means called by the gospel, but I also think it means in the context, called with his name. You know how it used to be before we liberalized marriage and all the other things? You know, the wife was happy to suddenly stop being called by her maiden name and be called by her husband's name. And you've been called with his name. We're united in an eternal marriage with the Lamb. Before the beginning of time, and in time, because he loved us, he came and justified us by satisfying the law at the cross of Calvary, as Peter so clearly reminded us this morning. And being justified, what's your destiny? Being justified, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. What's your plea going to be there? Your plea is just going to be this. It's going to be, Christ has died for me. Christ has satisfied the law for me. And you'll hear those blessed, blessed words. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And how do we experience it all here and now? Whilst we're bound in these bodies of sin, this weak flesh in this world, how do we experience it all? We experience it all by faith. It's by faith that we experience it. So I want you to look with me. And again, I'm trying to keep to time and keep things moving along and conscious of the fact that you've listened to a lot of preaching so far. But I'd like you to look with me at the marks that Paul delineates here in these verses of those who have a sound basis for expecting to be taken to eternal glory. First of all, and I'm not doing it in the order they appear, but first of all in verse 3, for ye are dead. For ye are dead. Ye are dead. Peter mentioned this morning. You are dead. The sole basis for a credible expectation of heaven is union with Christ. It's a marriage union with Christ. Christ and his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church. And he goes on, wives, submit to your husbands in all things. Here's some good sociological teaching about how husbands and wives ought to behave. And then Paul tells us, but I'm really speaking about Christ and the church. Christ and the church. That's the marriage he's talking about. In God's divine justice, our only claim to justification and sanctification is by virtue of our union with Christ. As Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Such that, this is how united we are. Ephesians 5:30. We are members of his body, of his flesh even, of his bones. How united is that? We're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Believer, if you are in Christ, you are united with him in every aspect of his work of redemption. If you would be united with him in the bliss of eternity, you must be united with him in his earthly existence, in every aspect of what he is. He resembled us in taking our flesh, wasn't he? He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. He took our flesh. He resembled us in taking our flesh, and we resemble him. When the Holy Spirit comes in the new birth, in taking his spirit. If any man have not the spirit of Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, we are none of his. We don't belong to him. You must have the spirit of Christ. We must resemble him in taking his spirit, by his spirit coming upon us. He bore the earthly image that we might bear the heavenly image, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. When he shall appear, says John, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But a key part of that union and that conformity with Christ is in his death. Ye are dead. Ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead. Christ came. Why did he come? A body was prepared. A body of flesh and blood. A body of human flesh and blood, yet without sin. Why was a body prepared? Because he had to come to justify human beings as a human being. He had to come with human blood. What was the price of sin? The soul that sins, it shall die. It shall die. And where is the life of the being? The life is in the blood. And he, united with his people, like, as I often tell our folks, the husband in old law used to bear full legal responsibility for the deeds of his wife. In that perfect picture, the husband, Christ, the church's husband, took full legal responsibility. And where the law demanded their death, he, as the infinite substitute, stood in their place and came to die. That's why he came. He came that in a body he might die. He came that in a body his lifeblood, his innocent, perfect lifeblood, the life is in the blood, that it might be poured out unto death on the cross, where he bore that curse that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, hanging on that tree and pouring out his blood for us. That human yet sinless person, that human yet sinless person who was made sin, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. That human person in whom, a few verses earlier in chapter 2 of Colossians, in verse 9, we're told, in him, the man, Christ Jesus, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he was shown. He did no sin. He lived perfectly. Why did he live perfectly? To show us that he was the Passover substitute. As they used to examine the Passover lamb for 14 days before the Passover, to check that it was a lamb without blemish and without spot, that it was perfect. That's why he lived under the law. Could the law find anything wrong with him? No. Who accuses me of sin? Nobody could bring any accusation. And being perfect, he was made sin, made the sin of his people. And being made the sin of his people, why do all of the Psalms, you read through the Psalms, and yes, they're the experience of David. And yes, they're the experience of individual believers, but they're also the experience of Christ. My sins have overwhelmed me. Who's speaking there? Christ is speaking there when he was made. Did he ever commit sin? Never. But he was made the sin of his people. Why was he made the sin of his people? That he might bear it and that he might satisfy the law in his death for it. Why? That his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. He drained the cup of the wrath of God for his people, so that his people might be made that righteousness of God in him. And truly, when he died, his people in union with him died in him. And so Paul says here, what is a shocking statement to start with. You read this, you are dead. You think, no, I'm not. Yes, you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are dead. You are crucified with Christ. As we read this morning, Galatians 2:21. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live in this flesh, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Legally, before God's law, we're dead. Legally, before God's law, we've been killed. We're dead to sin and its legal demands. Just as when in this country we used to have execution for capital offences, when the law had executed a criminal, there was no more it could say to him. There was no more it could do to him. It had vented all of its anger on him. There was nothing else to be done. The law had no more claim over. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. But in what sense are we dead? In what sense are we dead? When did you begin to die, truly? When your soul was made alive to God by his grace. When his grace came. Made your soul alive to God by grace, separated you in your mind by that new man of the Spirit of God in the new birth, separated you from fleshly pursuits. Yes, the flesh still loves its fleshly pursuits, but there's now a new man. There's the Spirit of God, separated from fleshly pursuits, killed by God's law. What does Paul say about covetousness? As a Pharisee, he thought he was perfect. He thought he was blameless before the law. He thought there was nothing that the law could say to him until the Holy Spirit convicted him and he read, "Thou shalt not covet," and he realized what a coveter he was. And the law killed him, he says. The law killed him, killed under God's just wrath, given a sense of conviction. Who's been given a sense of conviction other than those that are truly the people of God? Those that listen to me regularly will know I nearly always quote this, but there's that lovely hymn which says, "A sinner is a sacred thing." Why? The Holy Ghost has made him so. A sinner is a sacred thing. A sense of conviction. Repentance. What's repentance? Something I do. No, it's not. It's the gift of God that God has granted to the Gentiles. Repentance. Dying to the things of time and space and all the enticements that it contains. So that your life, your true, eternal, spiritual life, your new birth life is hid with Christ in God. Yes, the flesh continues to live with its sinful lusts, but when it comes to judgment, the flesh is dead already in Christ. It's crucified with him. Is that you, believer? I don't often read out things that I've found, but many of you will know our dear friend Rose Fenton, who is not well. She's often confined to bed, and I'm sure she's going to listen to this later, so she'll get a shock when she just heard me say that. But she sends out daily J.C. Philpott devotionals, and the one from last Wednesday is this. Let me read this. "As dying and behold we live. Though we die and die daily, yet behold we live. And in a sense, the more we die, the more we live. The more we die to self, the more we die to sin. The more we die to pride and self-righteousness, the more we die to creature strength. And the more we die to nature, the more we live to grace. And this runs all the way through the life and experience of a Christian. Nature must die that grace may live. The weeds must be plucked up that the crop may grow. The flesh be starved that the spirit may be fed. The old man put off, that the new man be put on. The deeds of the body be mortified, that the soul may live unto God. As we then die, we live. The more we die to our own strength, the more we live to Christ's strength. The more we die to creature hope, the more we live to a good hope through grace. The more we die to our own righteousness, the more we live to Christ's righteousness. And the more we die to the world, the more we live to and for heaven. This is the grand mystery, that the Christian is always dying, yet always living. And the more he dies, the more he lives. The death of the flesh is the life of the spirit. The death of sin is the life of righteousness. And the death of the creature is the very life of God in the soul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What beautiful words, what lovely words. I found that so encouraging. So is that you, believer? Do you hold the things of the flesh? Yes, we all have things in the flesh. The things, our families, the things that we love, the things that we possess. There are things that you're very, very fond of. I know. We all are. Don't try to deny it. That's the nature of flesh. But how do you hold it? Do you hold it like that? In a tight fist, clenching it? Or do you hold it in an open hand, on an open palm? Knowing that God, who is sovereign over all things, can come along, whatever it is, and if he thinks it's for your good, and if he deems that it's to correct you and to loosen your grip on the things of this world, he might just take it away from you. Do we live like that? Do we live like that? Or are our affections grasping tenaciously to the delights of the flesh and physical existence? Those who have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ are dead with him. If you're dead with Christ, then just as surely you are risen with him. Look at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. When he says if, and he's talking to believers, he doesn't mean some of you are and some of you are not. When he says if, he means seeing that. Seeing. If you're believers, if you've got the faith, the love and the hope of true believers, if Christ is in you, giving you that hope of glory, then it's seeing. Because of that, you are risen with Christ by virtue of your union. If you just look back at verse 12 of chapter 2, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Baptism is a picture of what has happened to the believer by virtue of union with Christ. Buried in baptism, in the waters, symbolizing the death with Christ, the death to the flesh and to the sin and all that he has redeemed us from, and the resurrection coming up out of the tomb, the resurrection with him. It is pictured there in baptism. Transgressions put Christ on the cross. He was lifted up for our transgressions. But having paid the ransom price in full, he was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. And so we read these words in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together. God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And listen, and hath raised us up together. He's talking to people that are living on this earth in those days. And the same applies to believers now. You, if you believe in Christ, if you're in him, if you're united to him, he has raised us. It's done. It's a done deed. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As we die in Christ, so we rise in him. When Christ rose from the dead, the law had no more power over him. It had expended itself in killing him. And as with him, so with believers. The law has no more power over us to condemn us. So Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And that knowledge of being in Christ, with there being no more power of law to condemn us, no more power of law to condemn us, rejoicing in it. Does that not make your heart glad? Or is it something that is just without any emotion at all? It's just a fact that you keep hearing. I tell you, if you know it, if you experience it in your heart, it's a cause of rejoicing, rejoicing in him. As when Christ showed himself to the disciples, John 20 and verse 20, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And so we rejoice in the Spirit when we see these things. We're with him all the way. We're with him when united to him in eternity, before the beginning of time. When he came and was born, when that miraculous, that wonderful, that incomprehensible thing happened. Our God contracted to a span, as that hymn says, when he became man, when he became that which he had not been before. In time, he became man. When he lived under the law, we were with him. When he went to the death on the cross, the scriptures assure us, you are dead with him. When he was buried in the grave, we were buried with him. When the Holy Spirit came on that third day and quickened him in the tomb, and he rose from the dead, we were with him in Christ. When he ascended to heaven, Paul has told us, we're raised up together and sitting in heavenly places in Christ. We're sitting there in him. In all these things, the church has union and communion with Christ. Jesus said, what were some of the first words he said following his resurrection? Go and tell the disciples. Go and tell them. I go to my Father and your Father. I go to my God and to your God. So that, he talks about the hope which is set before us. The hope that is set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is entered, is for us entered, even Jesus. And then he goes on to say in that same passage of Hebrews 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Believer, believer, you're there already. Do you know that? You're there already. Already? What's that a word to do with? Already is a word to do with time, isn't it? You know, we always do, because we're creatures of time. I slip into the mistake when I'm talking about heaven. You know, do you know what the argument I have with Amazing Grace, the hymn, is that verse that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, I'm sorry, there's no time there. It's a concept that we're bound to in this space-time realm. Already is a word to do with time. But what did John see? You know the vision that John saw in Revelation? John saw a multitude that no man can number, of every tongue and tribe and kindred. And where were they? In eternity. They were in heaven. Are you there? Are you there? In eternity? I know we're bound here now, but Paul assures us you're there in eternity with him. And so, we're dead, we're risen, but we have this hope. And we're waiting for it. This is my third point. We're waiting for it. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Waiting for things. Seems a long time, doesn't it? Some things seem an awfully long time coming. I'll give you an illustration. And I'm not doing this in the slightest because I want any of you to send me a birthday card next year. But, you know, ever since I was about 30 years old, every year I used to get a pension statement. And it would say, your date of retirement is the 26th of May, 2016. And it seemed like 35 years to go. And then it was 25 years to go. And then it was 15 years to go. Oh, boy, it went on and on and on. And I wonder, when on earth is it ever going to... You know, I'm really coming to the conclusion that this retirement date is fiction. And it isn't going to happen. You know what I'm alluding to, how we think about heaven and heaven coming? Well, I'll tell you, last Thursday it was the 26th of May, 2016. And it's done. I'm an old age pensioner now, officially. As surely as that. No, more surely than that. The promises of God concerning the return of Christ, they're going to happen. The perfection of his church, our translation into his kingdom of eternal bliss, it will come. It's fast approaching. I've already said, I'll say it again, he's done everything that he has said he would do. We found that when we were studying Revelation, we came to the conclusion that we can see virtually nothing left that needs to be done. He's done it all. It's just waiting. We're on the tiptoe of faith, looking. This old creation, as much as aspects of it we might love, and we relish the things of what he's got for us, is so much better. Oh, said Paul, I'm in a strait between two. Whether to stay or whether to depart. But to depart and be with Christ is far better. I tell you, whatever your greatest bliss is here, whatever things you've yet to do, you might have things to do in your career and your life. Some are just starting out. Some are seeing the end in view. You know, whatever it is you have to do, the things that Christ has, You know, what's that verse that talks about? We haven't come close to conceiving what he has prepared for those that love him. Are things good here? Yes, of course they are. Some things are. Do you want to leave them? No, you don't want to. Loved ones, things that you've got, business things that you're doing, interests, they're all legitimate in themselves. But, verse 2, set your affection on things above. Cultivate it. Cultivate it. How do you do it? Meditate on it. Use the, you know, the blessing of preaching and reading and prayer and all. I'm not doing a kind of a legal you must do all of these things, but these are the things that encourage you to set your hearts on things above, your affection on things above, because it's far better than here. Philippians 1:23 was that verse where Paul said to be with Christ, which is far better. Set your affection. He exhorts us. Subdue fleshly affections. Promote heavenly ones. Subdue the old man of the flesh. Liberate the new man of the spirit at every opportunity. And the more you do, the more desirable heavenly things will appear. Amen.